this letter for the time being. We're going to attempt to look at these closing verses from Colossians chapter 4:18. Just to quickly remind you of what we've looked at, Paul is here writing to a church he had not founded nor visited, but had heard about. He had visits from people who were from the church or had passed through the church. This is fairly obvious by the number of people that he names at the end of the letter. And he writes the letter to correct error. These people were being taught things that were not true. And the problem is that if you believe things that are not true, then you will not live in the right way. If you believe error, then you will live wrongly. If you believe that it is okay to be a polygamist, that is to have more than one wife, or more than one husband, then you'll live like that. But that is not the way in which we should live, and there are laws against it. But if someone came along and said to you, no, they've changed the law. As of yesterday, in fact, I've been preaching yesterday morning, I could have said to you that, have you heard, they've changed the law, it comes into effect today, you can have more than one wife, more than one husband. You know, immediately looked at your watches and said, just a minute. First of April, and you have dismissed it, just as I dismissed it when we arrived at Webb yesterday, and John Legg said to me, but you're not speaking this morning. I knew that he was wrong, because if I had listened to him, I'd have said, oh, well, I'll go home then, and then he would have been stuck not having anyone to speak yesterday morning. Believing error, believing that which is not true, causes problems. It causes problems in our own lives, it causes problems in the life of a church, in the life of a village, in the life of a nation, and in the life of the world. And the reason why, or one of the many reasons why we have such problems in the world, is because people believe things which are not true. So Paul goes through and seeks to correct the false teaching that was being propagated by these people who came later to be known as Gnostics. And he corrects them concerning the person of Christ. That Christ is not merely some exalted being, not merely a demiurge, as we've seen before, but rather Christ is the creator, that he is God himself, and that Jesus Christ is the one who gives life to all. So Christ cannot have any superior. He is the God with whom we have to do. He's gone through and he's shown that the philosophy that was being taught by these people was completely wrong. In chapter 2, he says, forget their false philosophies. They're saying, if you do this, do that, do the other, then you'll be okay. If you go about these things of self-abasement, false humility, self-imposed religion, if you don't touch, taste or handle things, lots of rules and regulations, lots of do's and don'ts, then you'll be okay. And Paul says, garbage. Load of absolute nonsense. This is not the way things are. Don't listen to these people, they're wrong. Now you might read this, you might have heard the sermons preached on this, and you might say, but this really has so little to do with us. Well, let me tell you, there are people in the world who believe exactly the things that Paul is writing against. I had one in my house, not 3 days ago. He was standing there telling me that, why do you say that you are a worm of the dust and a sinner? You are a God. You have the divine spark within you. Do not listen to the Bible. That merely takes you so far to the top of the ladder. There's further to go. So the Bible's taken you that far. Now throw it away. And if you think back, if you know your Bibles well enough, you'll know that the initial lie that brought sin into the world was the lie of the serpent to Eve. If you eat of this fruit, such a good and wonderful fruit, that you will become like God. And God knows that you'll become like God, and that's why he's told you not to eat it. So God is cruel and vindictive, and he doesn't want you to have the best. Exactly what this fellow was saying to me last week. And it's a lie. And it's a lie that will damn people. And people who teach it, people who believe it, sadly will end up in hell unless they repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So Paul corrects this false teaching. It's paganism trying to come into the church. Paganism has been very effective at coming into the church because that is the whole basis and origin of Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is really paganism with Christian names attached to it. But we are to have nothing to do with such paganism wherever it appears, whether it's in Roman Catholicism, whether it's in Anglicanism, Methodism, Congregationalism, or whatever. We are to say, that is wrong, the Bible says otherwise, I must follow what God says for the sake of my own soul and for the sake of your soul, the person that you might be speaking to. These things are not insignificant. But then Paul goes on and speaks positively and says, this is how you are to live. We must put off the old. We must put on the new. We must walk in the light of what God has said. And we are able to do that because, first of all, God has elected us. He has chosen us. It's a work of God. People become Christians, not because they are particularly good, because they will acknowledge they're not. It's not because they try hard, because however hard they try, it will do them no good. It is because God has been gracious towards them, and God has come to them and saved them. And it's very often why the outside world looks at Christians and they say, but look, they're such a weak and miserable bunch. Well, it's because the way in which a person is accepted by God is not on the basis of their looks. It's not that they're particularly attractive. It's not because they're particularly muscular. It's not because they're particularly brainy. It's because of God's grace, and God is trying to show people that that is the fact. So when you look at your puny seven stone body, or perhaps yours is a bit more than it should be, and you see that when you do this and your muscle goes blip, and there's nothing there at all, instead of saying, oh dear, how dreadful things are, I'm not as good as they are, as you look at Arnold Schwarzenegger and people like that, God is not interested in how good you are in any realm at all. God is concerned in showing you grace. So it's not what we do that matters, it's what God does. So therefore, in the light of that, we should lead lives that express our gratitude to God for what he has done. So, let's come down now to this passage. And there are three things I want us to consider and remember from this passage. First one, I'll give you the headings. The first one is Paul's concern for people. Paul's concern for people. Secondly, the value of Paul's letters. And thirdly, the dangers arising out of false teaching and apostasy. Firstly, Paul's concern for people. People read Paul's letters, they hear people preaching from Paul's letters, and they say, what a cruel, harsh man that Paul is. Totally unlike Jesus. Jesus would never write to people like that. Jesus would never say those sort of things. Well, if you ever hear anybody saying that, you should ask them, excuse me, which Jesus are you talking about? You cannot be talking about Jesus Christ who is presented in the New Testament. Because, as we've said before, we were reading it not that long ago. You have passages such as Matthew 23, where Jesus is speaking to those nice people, the scribes and the Pharisees. And he says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Well, there's many people we can say that about today, many religious people, many religious leaders. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! And he says it again, and again, and again, and again. Fools and blind, he says. And you go through the passage and repeatedly, woe to you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You lose count of the number of times he describes these people in this way. This is Jesus Christ who's saying this. And I think you'll find if you read any of Paul's denunciations and condemnations, you'll find that they are mild in comparison to the words of Jesus Christ. So when people say that Paul is harsh and cruel and not at all like Jesus, what they mean is they haven't a clue who Jesus is, let alone who Paul is. And we must take note of the fact that when Jesus Christ says something, he's not saying it because he's vindictive. He's not saying it because he has hatred for people. He's saying it because he's concerned for people. If someone was to come in here and start saying, well, I'm glad you're here this morning because here we have bread and wine And by eating the bread and drinking the wine, you are going to help yourself on the path to heaven. I would stand up immediately and I'd say, that is heresy, you are an unbeliever, you are godless, get out. Because that is a pack of lies. And anyone who believes that pack of lies will find themselves in a very bad state indeed. There is no spiritual benefit to be gained by eating and drinking bread and wine. That is a lie. People are going to hell believing the lie. And I do not want you to go to hell believing a lie. You must go to hell, and at least go to hell knowing what the truth is. And know why you're going there. Rather than waking up on the day of judgment and getting a dreadful shock. But Paul was not cruel and harsh. He cared for people. Look at his messages to the people here. Verse 7, Tychicus, who is a beloved brother. He's concerned about these people. Verse 9, Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, he's suffering with me. And he writes to these people graciously and tenderly. He is concerned about them. Do not confuse the winsome smile, the pleasing voice, the tender tones for genuine love and concern. Can you imagine your son or your daughter walking up to an electric fire with a knitting needle, and they're about to put the knitting needle into the fire? What would you say? Oh, don't do that. I don't think that's a good idea. I don't want to upset you. I don't think that's a good idea. Is that how you speak to them? Say, hey, stop that. Don't you dare do that again. Are you being harsh and cruel? I think not. Neither is Paul being harsh and cruel when he tells people the truth. And he tells them the truth because he loves people and he cares for them. It's clear as you read this passage. Paul is concerned for these people, many of whom he never met, but those he mentions he had met. He was concerned for them. He wanted them to know and understand the truth so they could live by the truth and be delivered from error and be delivered from hell. So Paul was concerned for people. Secondly, the value of Paul's letters. Verse 16, we read this. Now when this epistle, Colossians, is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now remember, Laodicea is not another denomination, it's another city. There was another church in Laodicea, not many miles distant. If you want to put it into modern terms, now when you have read this letter, see that it is read also in the church in Gabaon, and that you read the letter that has been sent to the church in Gabaon. Why does Paul say this? Because he knows and understands that what he is writing is God's word. This is God's truth. Unfortunately, it's been watered down. People have removed the bits they don't like. Anything that sounds unpleasant, oh no, we can't have that. You can almost guarantee, in fact I think I could guarantee, that if you listened to the morning service on Radio 4 on a Sunday morning, or the daily service on Radio 4, you would find hardly any mention of the word sin. And almost certainly, you would not hear any mention of the word hell. Why is this? It's because people don't like that part of the scriptures. So effectively they've gone through with a razor blade, they've cut out the bits they don't like. Like Sir Ian McKellen has gone through, and pervert as he is, has taken out those references in the scriptures to homosexuality, which describe it as a perversion. And say it as a thing that is an abomination in the sight of God. They are doing no more than he is doing. And you cannot go through the Bible and say, well, I like that bit, but I don't like this bit. You're tampering with the word of God, and God will hold you to account for it. Rather, we must listen to what God says and receive it. But some people say, oh, well, Paul was writing to this church in Colossae, and he was writing to deal with a particular situation in Colossae. So therefore, this isn't of any relevance to us at all. Of course, that is very far from being the case, which is why Paul said, and reading between the lines here, Paul says, since what I have written to you is God's truth, this will be equally beneficial to the church down the road. And what I have written to them will be equally beneficial to you. And so therefore it's equally beneficial to us. Because while we are not in directly the same situation, the problems that Paul addresses are still relevant to us. As I said, I met a genuine, dyed-in-the-wool modern Gnostic in the last few days who believed the very things that Paul is writing against. And his response was, "You don't believe that stuff that Paul wrote, surely?" But yes, I do. He was horrified. We had a nice chat about it, but he was still horrified. So Paul is clear that the letters he writes, he is writing what God has to say, and therefore it's a benefit to everyone. So therefore, all that we find in the New Testament, not just Paul's writings of course, are of benefit to us all. Peter recognised this as well in his second letter, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. "Reckon that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which those who are untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of the scriptures." There's Peter acknowledging the value of Paul's letters and putting them on a par with the whole of the rest of the Bible. So we can't dismiss Paul's teaching as not being relevant to us. It is the Word of God. Then you say, "Well, just a minute, I just looked in the index of my Bible. It doesn't say anything about the Epistle of Paul to the Laodiceans. Where is it then?" Well, I'll give you a suggestion, and that is, if you turn back just a few pages, you will find there is one that says the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians. Although, in fact, the words the saints in Ephesus don't occur in the original manuscripts, or the oldest manuscripts that we have available. And it's likely that Ephesians was in fact a circular letter sent to a number of different churches. And there are parallels with Colossians. And Paul mentions at the end of his letter about how he is sending Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister. And so here is a suggestion that Tychicus brought both letters. Also, Paul mentions his chains. So he was writing from his prison cell, as he was Colossians. So it's probable that Ephesians was written as a general letter and was sent to various parts of the country at that time, including one was sent to Colossae along with a specific letter. And so Paul deals generally in Ephesians with various matters, but then he deals specifically with the problems that are found in Colossae. And so that is why it is beneficial for them to read both letters. They got the specific one and they got the general one. Well, then let's move on finally to consider the danger of false teaching and of apostasy. Because false teaching is dangerous, as I've already said, and it's possible for people having professed faith in Jesus Christ to fall away. You perhaps know someone, or many people, who have in the past come along to this building or to other religious buildings. They've sung hymns, they have prayed, they have read the Bible, they have given testimony of the work of God in their hearts. But if you ask, where are they this morning? Well, they're lying in bed. They're looking forward to getting up, or probably about another half hour. Might watch the football this afternoon, this evening. Well, they might go to the pub. And they have no contact with Christians at all anymore. And they show no interest at all in the things of God. And you try and speak to them and they say, "Oh well, I tried it once. It didn't work. Not interested. Go away." Very sad when that happens. But it's an indication that such people were never Christians in the first place. And you say, "But why are you mentioning this? Where do you find that in this chapter? Come on, you're always saying we've got to go by the scriptures. Where is it in this chapter?" In verse 14. What does verse 14 say? "Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you." And this big question mark appears above your head. and you say, I still don't get it. So we have to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4, and there we'll understand why I brought this subject up this morning. Because in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10, Paul talks again about Demas, but this time in a different way. Be diligent, Paul says, to come to me quickly. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Galatia. That's a mild way of saying Demas has abandoned the faith. This is a very sad thing, but it's something that should not really surprise us. Jesus gave us the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. Verse 3. Listen. Behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, and it did not have much earth, and immediately sprang up because it had no depth of soil. When the sun came up, it was scorched, because it had no root, it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. Another seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then Jesus explained what he meant by that parable in verse 13. He said, then do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. The sower is a preacher. And as he preaches, he is scattering abroad spiritual seed into the hearts of all those who will listen. You remember your pictures in Bible stories and such like, that the way in which they sowed their seed was not to fill up a hopper in a seed drill and then drive the tractor up down the field. The internal combustion engine hadn't been invented, nor had the seed drill. Rather, what they did, they had a basket full of seed, and they held it with one arm, resting it on their hip, and they would walk up and down their fields, and they'd take a handful, and they'd scatter it. Another handful as they take another few paces and scatter it. And so they would sow their seeds on the fields. And then having sown the seed on the field, they'd come across and they'd break over the earth. Pretty much as people still today sow their lawns when they're making a new lawn. But then what happens? Down come the birds. Oh, it's lunchtime. Lovely. Jesus says that those people who are like the seed sown on the ground, on the rocky ground, they are like the ones they hear. Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. They come along to church, they hear people pleading with them for their sins and calling upon them to repent and believe in Christ. And what happens? It's like water off a duck's back. They don't listen, they're not interested, they walk away, it's done them no good whatsoever. These are the people who have had the seed of the word taken away by the devil. The devil's deceived them, and they end up receiving no benefit. These likewise are the ones on stony ground who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. They have no root in themselves, so endure only for a time. Afterwards, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. So here you have the people who enthusiastically receive the truth and say, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I've believed in Jesus Christ. But then problems arise. Perhaps they're at school, perhaps at work, and people start talking behind their backs and saying, have you heard about so and so? He's become a religious nutcase. And you hear people sniggering and laughing about you. They start cracking jokes. They start leaving things at your place of work. And eventually you think, I can do without this. Forget it all, and so you give it up. That's that sort of person. And we have the third sort of person. These are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things enter in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. These are the people who say they believe, they say they trusted in Christ. They seem to be doing well, but then they think, oh, I'm sorry, I can't come Sunday morning because, well, you see, there's this special thing on I've got to go to. And tonight, oh, well, there's a film on tonight. Only if you've seen that film, it's supposed to be a very good film. Got to go and see that film instead. And other things crowd in, other things are more important. The cares of the world. Some people, they might have gone and bought their ticket yesterday. They might have got all the numbers down, and they might have nearly had heart failure last night when all the numbers came up. And they said, hey, now what can I do? And they say, sorry, I've got too much to do, spending all my millions. Not interested anymore. Cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit. So there are four responses that Jesus gives. Only one of them is genuine. And with the middle two, we can only tell that they're not genuine when they fall away. And here we have an example of Paul with Demas. Paul believed Demas to be converted. He believed him to be a true Christian. He treated him accordingly. He took him around with him on his missionary journeys. But then what happened? Demas went away and abandoned the truth. And all those who profess to be Christians are genuine Christians. There must be continuity, there must be perseverance, and there must be growth in the Christian life. A putting off of sin and a putting on of righteousness. You find you can never tell when someone is going to fall away. John mentions those who had been false teachers, had infiltrated the church, were teaching perverse things. And then he says in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18, "Little children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. Even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." So there you have an example where there was an early church that lost members because they were never genuinely converted. Like Demas, they turned their backs on the truth and they walked out after other things. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter 2. We could almost read the whole of the chapter, but I'll restrict myself to just a few verses. Verses 1 to 3, but "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." God will deal with these people. He will deal with them in his time. And skipping over the fate of the false teachers and their depravity, we come in verse 18 to the fact that they deceive others again. "But when they speak great swelling words and emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through licentiousness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than at the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed for her wallowing in the mire.'" Is Peter being rude here? No, he's using a proverb, he's using an illustration. Why? A dog does return to its vomit. It's a disgusting thing that dogs do. But having brought it up, they think, well, that tasted nice the first time, it'll probably taste nice again. And I'm peckish now, so they go back to their own vomit and they eat it. Disgusting. Why do they do it? They do it because they're dogs. It is the thing a dog does. What about pigs? You take a pig, you take it out of its pen, You give it a bath, you wash it, you smother it in perfume, you give it a nice pink bow round its neck. And then you let it go, and what happens? It goes back to its pig pen and it wallows in the mire. And it gets filthy again. Why does it do it? Does it because it's a pig? That's what pigs do. What do unbelievers do? Well, they might for a time come and sit and listen to the truth. They might spend some time reading the Bible and praying, but they're unbelievers. And so eventually, unless they repent and trust in Christ genuinely, then they will turn back to the way they were. And that's why people come into churches and leave them. It's because they make a profession, but it's not genuine. And that's why they abandon the church. That's why they abandon the faith. It is their nature which has not been changed. Those who are true Christians have had a change of nature, a change of heart. They are no longer the same. The sad thing is, as Peter says, their latter end is worse than the beginning, but at least they know that they're not believers. They've turned it all aside. They know that they're not Christians. There are some, sadly, who on the day of judgment think that they are Christians. Jesus speaks about these in the Sermon on the Mount. Another part of Jesus' teaching that is ignored. People say, oh, I love the Sermon on the Mount. That beautiful, sweet teaching of Jesus. You say, yes, like chapter 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Or we could rephrase that today and say, beware of false prophets who come to you in clerical garb. But inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. But these false prophets will have followers. And these are the ones that Jesus now refers to. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Look at all the miracles we've performed. We've spoken in tongues. We've healed people. Surely this is sufficient. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Not, well, you were okay once, but not now. I never, ever knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Off to hell with you. That is what he will say. What dreadful words for people to hear. Think, I'm okay, I believe in Jesus, I'm on my way to heaven. And at the end, at the judgment, what do they find? They find they're lost. They find they've been deceived. They find that their lot will be in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels forever. What an awful way to discover the truth too late. That's one of the reasons why the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 3 and verses 12 and 13, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There is a danger that you that I'm writing to, there is a danger that you I'm speaking to might be this kind of person, someone like Demas. Therefore, he says, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We need to encourage with one another, discuss and talk about our spiritual experiences, where we stand before God, what our confidence is like, that we might avoid error and avoid sin, and thus be preserved in such a powerful place. So let's just finally consider then these things. Firstly, do we care for other believers and like to hear about what they are doing? As Paul did, he was concerned for them. He wanted to hear about them and to tell them about what he was doing. We have prayer letters at the back from various different missionaries. Are we concerned to hear what they're doing? Pray for them. Do we value Paul's writings along with the rest of the scriptures as the lively oracles of God? His words are God's words, spoken through him and his personality. But nonetheless, as much as the words of Jesus, the words of Paul and Peter and James and John are the words of God, we must hear them and pay attention to them. What is our confidence for the day of judgment? Imagine yourself there now. What will happen to you? Will Jesus say, "Come, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom"? Or will he say, "Depart, you cursed, into everlasting fire"? Jesus is going to say one of those two things to you. Which one is it going to be? You can be certain he will say, "Come, you blessed," if you genuinely repent and put your trust in Christ. He will give you peace and joy and a knowledge of sins forgiven, because he will give you his Spirit in your heart. But if you're unconverted, you will hear, "Depart, you cursed." If you're unconverted and think you're a Christian, but you're not, you will still hear, "Depart, you cursed." So we must examine ourselves and be sure what our state is. And if we discover that we are in fact lost sinners, there is still time, because God has not yet closed the door. He is ready and willing to receive all those who will turn from their sins and surrender to Jesus Christ. Give up the fight of wicked rebels and come to his beloved Son, that we might know God's grace in our own hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you that you deal with us clearly and plainly. You do not speak to us in riddles hard to understand. You have made it plain that we are sinners and that we deserve hellfire forever. You are a gracious God, in love and mercy have sent Jesus Christ to live for us, to die for us, to be punished for our sins, and to be raised from the dead to prove that his sacrifice was acceptable. Gracious God, we pray that each one of us might indeed be repentant, that we might, from our hearts, trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for the forgiveness of our sins and our eternal well-being. We pray that each one of us might be filled with the Spirit of God, comforting us and confirming in us your love towards us and our certainty of heaven. Oh, our gracious God, we pray for any who do not know such certainties, that you would trouble them and disturb them and remind them of their sin and its consequences, and remind them also that Jesus Christ is the only one who can deliver them from such a dreadful fate. We pray that they might see his love, understand his grace and mercy, and be drawn to him by cause of love, that they might not see it as something that must be done in order merely to escape hell, but something that must be done in order to know such blessings and such joy and such glory as is unspeakable. Our gracious God, we pray that this might be the lot of us all. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.